Almighty God, by whose amazing grace we are brought into fellowship with you and with one another. Help us to hear deep, deep within our hearts that you love us so much that you sent your Son to be our Savior, not to condemn us, but to save us. May we trust in that good word and be born anew for the sake of your kingdom. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So, good morning. The sun came out yesterday. There are still miracles. After the 8 o'clock, it evidently had gotten cloudy again. People were coming out after the 8 going, "Where's the sun?" Looking at me as if I were somehow responsible for the, which doesn't give you much hope for the sermon, does it now? Okay, so I keep little articles. That does not mean to send me little articles, but I have an article file. And one of the ones I keep, I actually still have a copy of the actual article that came out. Must have come out in post-war 1950s, when men ruled the house and women were on many fronts ruled. It was a little article. It had kind of this cartoon, blonde, perky wife with an apron, smiling and kind of welcoming her husband into the home. And the title of the article was called "The Good Wife's Guide." And then it had bullet points of what a good wife should do. So here are some of those bullet points. Have dinner ready. Plan ahead, even the night before, to have a delicious meal ready on time for his return. Prepare yourself. Take 15 minutes to rest so you'll be refreshed when he arrives. I'm so glad you're laughing, because 8 o'clock, it was like dead silence, and I thought, they think I'm now recommending this. So, I digress. Touch up your makeup. Put a ribbon in your hair. Be fresh looking. He's just been with a lot of work-weary people. Next bullet point. Over the cooler months of the year, you should prepare and light a fire for him to unwind by. After all, catering for his comfort will provide you with immense personal satisfaction. Prepare the children. Take a few minutes to wash the children's hands and faces, comb their hair, minimize all noise at the time of his arrival. Eliminate all noise of the washer, dryer, and vacuum. Evidently what you've been doing all day. Listen, I like this one. Listen to him. Remember, his topics of conversation are more important than yours. I'm just reading it. I'm not saying I'm going along with it. But wait, there's more. The last one. Don't complain if he's late home for dinner or even if he stays out all night. Count this as minor compared to what he might have gone through that day. Don't ask him questions about his actions or question his judgment or integrity. Remember, he is the master of the house, and such will always exercise his will with fairness and truthfulness. You have no right to question him. Oh, the good old days. Can we just pause for a moment and give thanks that in the last 60 years we've had a shift in our understanding of how relationships actually work? I mean, what if my love for my wife actually depended on what she did rather than who she was? And you know, I used "was" at the early service, and somebody came up to me and said, "Was, is something wrong with you and Laura now?" So it's true, there are many things I depend on my wife for, and sometimes I'm disappointed when the game plan doesn't go my way, and I'm sure that same is true for my wife, Laura. What if my actual friendships depended on my calling a friend a certain time, the same time every week? What if my love for my parents were based upon their financial support, which, by the way, ended with a honeymoon? What if my love of you, my parishioners, depended on you being the perfect church members, and I got everything out of you that I expected, like weekly attendance, church school, tithing, extraordinary volunteerism? What if I only loved you if you did all those things? Or your love of me, your rector, depended on my being super priest, whatever that means. A real love relationship, whether that be between lovers married or not, between parent and child, between siblings, between friends, should be grounded in the gift of mutual authentic love. Any relationship that is in some way grounded in rules and regulations and guidelines, as good as those I read just a moment ago may have sounded to some of us gentlemen, but any relationship grounded in that kind of expectation is not only stifling, it's downright strangling. I think it was good semantics when those who crafted our Episcopal marriage service used the two words, I will, rather than I do, as the hallmark. I do can create an unrealistic set of expectations. For instance, to say I do love and honor and cherish would suggest at that moment and forevermore, that's the way it is. And as I said, those of you who were at my Wednesday night teaching, you'll know, I said, most of us who've been lived through the first few hours of a marriage know that by the time one reaches the airport, much of the sheen of the honor and cherish has cooled a bit. And it's very likely that the love part is in question. Instead, we say in the Episcopal Church, we say, I will, which means I do will to do those things. I do will to love and to honor and to cherish. But it also leaves open the door for my humanity, my frailty, just my plain old laziness. I will means there will likely be times when I won't. And let's not bind this only to marriage, because many of you are not married, and so the same goes for every relationship we have. I will to be a good priest. I'm not always a good priest. I will to be a good friend, and I often fail at that. I will to be a good father and son and board member, and sometimes I make the mark and sometimes I don't. Now, this is my long introduction toward a rather brief but vital point I want to make this morning. God loves you. Now, you hear that all the time from this pulpit, but let's unpack that a little bit. He loved you before you were created. He loves you as you are. God loves you when you're naughty. He loves you when you're nice. God loves you. God loves you so much He created you. He gave you the gift of life. He redeemed you by the power of His cross and resurrection. And He constantly beckons you to deeper, newer, more fruitful life here and wants to mold you so that you are completely ready to step into the life yet to come. He did and does and will continue to do all of that without your permission. Your creation, your redemption, your resurrection were and are and will be free gifts of God. And we call that grace. And even more than that, we call it amazing grace, as we just sang a moment ago. It's amazing because it is the perfect love relationship. God's love for us is not bound up in what we do, but in who we are. This was and is and evermore shall be the very heart of the gospel. And we find it clearly spelled out for us in the lesson from Ephesians that Stefan read for us a moment ago. But before I get to the kernel of that truth, let's look for just a moment at the introduction to this amazing news. Introduction, God, who is rich in mercy out of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And most scholars believe that this letter of Paul to the church in Ephesus, and it was actually a letter to the churches in Ephesus, to the whole region there, all the Christian communities there, they believe it was written about 60 AD. Ephesus was probably the most important city in Western Asia Minor, now Turkey. It had this huge harbor which opened up into the Aegean Sea. And so because it was one of these major trade routes, it became a commercial center full of cultural and religious diversity. The theology sprinkled all over the Ephesians ranged from pagan worship of the Roman goddess Diana to the rigors of the Jewish laws and regulations. So it's into this community, this very diverse religious community, that Paul drops this bomb of the Christian faith. A God who is not going to be appeased by human efforts. A God who came in human form. A God who not only loves his children as they are, but knows each of them and knows that without him, they had no possible hope. So he came and he lived and he taught and he died and he rose. He literally gave away himself, poured himself out so that all he had could be passed on to his children. We call that grace. And it is amazing. Now, Paul writes something a little odd here. He says, even though we were dead, Jesus made us alive. What does that mean? Well, the Bible tells us in Romans, Paul would write in Romans 5:8, he would say, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That means when we were totally lost and had no idea what it meant to be loved and forgiven by God, we would call that spiritually dead. When we live completely in sin, we would call that spiritually dead. And yet the Bible says, even when we're dead, God in Christ had already taken care of the problem. And it means that when we do start to get it, when there are glimmers of hope of new life, whether that be freedom from some old guilt or some pattern of sin, like this weight has been released from us, when we are, we would call that spiritually alive, we would say, well, Christ died for us as well. So he dies for us when we're dead, and he dies for us while we're alive. But the point is, we don't. He does. We don't save ourselves. He saves us. It means God always, always loves us. It means we are wanted, whether we feel dead or alive. That's what we mean by grace. God just doesn't just act out of grace. God is grace. Christian author Richard Rohr writes, grace is not something God gives. Grace is who God is. Grace is God's official job description. Grace is what God does to keep all things that God has created in love alive. But here's the sticking point. So, of course, grace is a gift. And like any gift, grace does have to be received, has to be welcomed in, has to be embraced. That's why Paul takes his time spelling this message out. You see, he was with the Ephesians for 3 years, teaching and sharing this news. But when he left, he knew how tempting it would be for the Ephesians to run those stone gods of the temple or the self-righteous sense of and satisfaction that comes with touting and obeying all those Jewish laws, over 600, by the way. But either way, Paul was clear, led back to death. You know, when somebody feels they have to measure up in order to be loved, well, then they never know real love. It's virtually impossible to feel loved or lovable if the pathway has always been to jump through some hoop or pole vault over some bar. It is like the rules outlined for the perfect wife, right? A death blow to real love and real life. I like the words of the prominent modern theologian Bob Dylan, who sings these profound words, he who is not busy being born is busy dying. God is not in the dying business. God is in the living business. He's in the busy being born business. And the pathway to this living business we find in the closing verses of our lesson. Paul continues, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It's the gift of God. Not the result of work, so that no one may boast. For we are what he has made us, created in Christ Jesus. He says, we can't boast in our works. We can't boast in our salvation. What do you and I typically boast in? It's so human. Look at my car. Look at my home. Look at my children. Look at my job. Those may mean a great deal in the material world in which you and I live. But in God's eyes, really, they're rubbish when it comes to our life in him. You can't earn your way into his love because you already have his love. And let me push that envelope just a little bit more. when you try and earn it. In a very real sense, you make a mockery of what God has done in Christ Jesus. A mockery of His teachings and of His life and of His death. If you can win your way into God's love, then Christ died for no reason. So this amazing grace is a gift that is given not as a trophy for outstanding service, but as a kind of door prize for just walking through the door of faith. And this is why, my friends, this is why we come to this table week after week. We eat a bit of broken bread and we're reminded of a body broken so that our body could know the gift of resurrection. And we sip a little wine that stings our tongue and warms our insides, reminding us that the sting of Christ's death has won for us the warmth of God's embrace. At this table here, we are reminded on our knees, week after week, that the only one worthy to point a finger at us chose instead to open His arms and to welcome us in. And you know what? There's no charge, no cost to you, save the cost paid by Christ. You and I are simply called to gently come as we are in faith and receive this gift of God's love. That's what, frankly, the gospel lesson means. A verse perhaps more often quoted than any other. Sue's just read it a moment ago. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, so that everyone who believes in Him may not perish, but have life eternal. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. We all know that verse. We've probably memorized it, but do we really believe it? Do we not sometimes think God just sent His Son just to condemn us? But He says that's not why He came at all. He came to save us, to turn our eyes to Him, to believe in Him, to trust in Him is what it means to be saved. Not by your work, but by His. The author R. Denise Collins recalls the story of a young woman who came into this fabric store. And she went to the counter and she asked the owner for some noisy taffeta rustling material. And the owner went back and found two bolts of fabric and he thought would work for her. But he was puzzled by this young lady's reason for the noisy cloth, which she specified, noisy. Why would anybody want several yards of noisy material, he thought to himself. And finally, as she was checking out, his curiosity just got the best of him. And he said, if you don't mind, what's with the noisy cloth? And she smiled. She said, oh, I don't mind at all. I don't mind you asking. You see, I'm making my own wedding gown. And my fiance is blind. And when I walk down the aisle, I want him to know without saying a word when I've arrived at his side to begin our life together forever. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. It wasn't just words that Jesus spoke. It was the life He lived and the life He gave for us. And it's what we mean by grace. In the end, without a word, Jesus showed us He meant what He said. He loved us. He wants us when we're good. He wants us when we're bad. He wants us when we feel dead. And when we feel immeasurably alive, God in Christ still wants to save us. In fact, He's already done so. And if we believe, if we trust in that love, He will be at our side forever. Amen.